We've continued to work through the Gospel of Luke, and this morning we come to the beginning of chapter 11. Well, this is a passage that most of us are going to be familiar with. Most non-believers are familiar at least with the content early on, the Lord's Prayer in particular. And something that we see in the New Testament, you know, most people would understand this just intuitively, but of course the more we're in Scripture, the more we see it play itself out, is that prayer is really important. Prayer is a significant part of the Christian life. In fact, one 19th century pastor said it this way. He said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." Basically, what he's talking about there is that prayer is so significant that it really is sort of a picture of our relationship with the Lord, that our prayer life sort of models the way that we're relying on the Lord. The particular things that we're praying for show how formed we've been by the New Testament and by Scripture, by the Gospel. Well, this is exactly what Jesus is teaching us this morning. So this passage is all about prayer. We won't read the entire passage up front. We'll move through it as we move through the sermon. But in particular, we're going to let Jesus answer these three questions for us that he answers in this passage. And this is the way we'll look at the passage. So the first question is, why should we pray? It's the first thing we're going to look at. Second thing, what should we pray? Christ goes on to talk about this. And then finally, he ends up talking about how we should pray. So that's the way we're going to look at this passage. So first is, why should we pray? Which makes sense to start here. So look at verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." Well, this section is pretty short. It's pretty easy. So the main reason this passage gives us to pray is because Jesus prayed. Which is always a good indicator, right? We follow Jesus. He lived this life the best way it could be lived. He lived a life that was the most glorifying human life that's ever been lived for the Lord. And so when we see Jesus doing something, that's our clue that we should do that thing as well. And Jesus prayed often. We've seen this all throughout the Gospel of Luke. So in chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus is praying when he's baptized. In chapter 5, verse 16, he's described as oftentimes getting away by himself to pray. In chapter 6, verse 12 of Luke, he prays all night before choosing the 12 apostles, his 12 closest followers. In chapter 9, verse 18, we find him spending time alone in prayer. Again, it points that out. Luke points that out. In chapter 9, verse 28 and following, Jesus and three of the apostles are praying before he's transfigured. So before this big event happens, Jesus and his followers are praying. That's significant. And for Jesus, it seems to be clear that he's praying so often for a couple of different reasons. First, he knows he has to rely on the Lord. So he's asking God, the Father, to do particular things. So when Jesus comes to earth, he gives up sort of his divine prerogative, at least a lot of it. And so he puts himself in a position where he's just like us, where he needs help, from the Lord. And so he understands he needs to lean on the Lord. That's probably part of the reason we see Jesus praying so much. But he also understands that he has a relationship with his Father, and that's a way to cultivate that relationship. So he spends time with his Father, not only understanding God's word, which is sort of God talking to him, but then Jesus is always also talking back to the Lord. He's building that relationship. So we see Jesus doing these things. Well, if Jesus needed these two things, then we definitely need these two things, because we aren't nearly as good as Jesus. That's Christianity 101. Write that down if you want to. I'm not as good as Jesus. So if he needed these things when he's walking this earth as a man, then obviously we need these things too. This is why in 1 Thessalonians 5, we're told to pray without ceasing. So we desperately need prayer. And we see that one way in this passage, because Jesus needed prayer. So that's why we should pray. At least that's the reason this passage holds out. Because Jesus prayed. We're nothing compared to Jesus. We need these same things. So that's why we should pray. Well, the disciples understand this. They understand it's important. And so they ask Jesus to teach them to pray. Again, that's how this passage starts. And this is helpful to notice, is that on our own, we wouldn't know how to pray. Isn't that interesting? That's a thing I think that we would think was intuitive. Oh, yeah, I would know how to pray. Sure, I know how to pray to the Lord. I think if you just talk to somebody and you say, "Hey, if you prayed to God, do you think you would know how to do that well?" I think a lot of people would probably say yes. As Christians, I think we would probably say, of course I know how to do this. But it's helpful to see that Jesus has to teach them to pray. He has to reveal this to us. And what that helps us remember is that on our own, apart from his word, most of our answers about God and the Christian life are wrong. So apart from his word, if we're just doing guesswork, we're usually going to be wrong. But of course, he doesn't leave us to do guesswork. So praise the Lord for that. He gives us his word. So he teaches us how to do these things. And he has to teach us how to think about him and ourselves. He has to teach us how to think about this life and our relationship with him. And prayer is no different. So they have to ask Jesus, teach us how to pray. How do we do this in a way that we should, that's pleasing to you? Well, look at Jesus' answer, verse 2. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. So Jesus gives this sort of short prayer. So this is the first thing that he tells us. He tells us what we should pray. And it's important to notice here. So this is, it's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. I'm sure that's the way that the heading is titled in all of our Bibles. But it's helpful to know this prayer isn't mechanistic. So it's not that these words, this assemblage of words is magic, right? That's not what's happening here. It's more that this is a general framework for prayer. And one reason we know that is because Jesus gives a version of a Lord's Prayer in the Gospel of Matthew. It's not identical to this one. So that lets us know right off the bat, oh, so it's not magic. It's not that these particular words have to be here in this particular order. I've been in churches before that have had fights about whether to say sins or transgressions, right? That's the kind of thing that the Lord would say, that's dumb. Stop that. So we see it here. It's not that it's this magical assemblage of words, but like I say, it's this framework that Jesus is giving us for prayer. It's sort of these big ideas that he's letting us know. These are the types of things that you want to hit when you're praying. And so this is what Jesus does first. He tells us the kind of things we should be praying for. And the first thing we see here is that we're supposed to pray for God to protect his identity. Again, this is on the back in the outline. First thing, we're supposed to pray that God would protect his identity. Verse 2, and he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Now, when most folks hear that word, hallowed, I think most folks would not know what that means. Maybe a lot of us in this room, if we had to write it down, would not know what that means. It sounds kind of like hollow. So you think, oh, does it have anything to do with hollow? And you might think, well, that doesn't seem to fit with what I know about the Lord. Does it have anything to do with a halo? Right? This isn't a word that we usually use in our context. Well, I like the way that Christian Standard Bible translate it. They say, Father, your name be honored as holy. Of course, that word holy just means set apart. Well, that's what Jesus is telling us to pray. So he's praying that God would keep his name set apart as honored. That's what he's talking about when he says, hallowed be your name. Now, when Jesus talks about God's name being set apart, he's not talking about the specific name, right? So God, whenever this word is used, I pray that it would be used right. Of course, that's part of it. But no, he's using God's name to talk about his character, his entire identity. So we're supposed to pray that people in this world would honor God by setting him apart from everything else. So in other words, again, we're supposed to pray that God would protect his identity. This is something the Bible's clear about that the Lord is very interested in. Let me read you one example. This is from Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. It says this, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. So what's happening here, Israel's in some trouble with opposing nations, and God is saying to them, hey, I'm going to rescue you, but just so you know, the main reason I'm rescuing you, it's not because you're good. It's not because I'm doing it primarily because I love you, although he obviously loves Israel. He says the primary reason he's going to save them is because they've been living a life that says wrong things about the Lord. So Israel is God's people. The way they lived was supposed to represent to the world what God was like. They did a horrible job of that, the same way that we oftentimes do. That's why Jesus had to come. So Israel is living this life that puts off this bad picture of the Lord. Well, God says, okay, I'm not gonna just sit here and let that happen anymore. I'm gonna protect my name. And so I'm gonna act. This is what he says. He goes on to say in Ezekiel 36, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. So basically he's saying, I'm going to act in such a way where I secure my identity, where I make it clear to the nations the type of God that I am. I'm not going to let them think that I am less than what I am any longer. And this is exactly what we want the world to know, right? As Christians, we want them to know who the Lord is. And this is what most of the world doesn't know. So if you talk to people and you just ask them a few questions about, hey, what do you think God is like? The God that they would be talking about is oftentimes different from the one true God. So oftentimes people in this world either think that God isn't important, or maybe he doesn't exist at all, or if he does exist, oftentimes they'll sort of defame his character. Why does he do this the particular way he does? Oftentimes people will attack him. Well, we don't want God to let that happen, right? And so this is something that should be incorporated in our prayers, is us praying, God, don't let yourself be treated as evil. Don't let yourself be treated as normal. Don't let people ignore you. Don't let people denigrate you. You know, show up. Make yourself known. Protect your identity. We want the world to know the one true God. This is the first thing Jesus tells us to pray for. Pray that God would protect his identity. Well, second thing that Jesus tells us to pray for here is that God would bring his kingdom. So the end of verse 2, your kingdom come. So we're supposed to pray that God would bring his kingdom. And you might hear that, and that sounds a little bit vague. So here's what it means. Think about his kingdom as his reign. So not R-A-I-N, R-E-G-N. So a king has a reign. He reigns over his kingdom. So think about God's kingdom as his reign. This is what Jesus is talking about here. He's telling us to pray that God's reign would come down on our world. So in other words, that the things that God wants to happen would happen, that he would make those things happen as a king. Now, there's a place where everything God commands happens, but that place is heaven. That's not here yet. So his kingdom is happening perfectly in heaven, but what we're supposed to do with our prayers is to ask God to conform things in this world to the pattern in heaven. That's why in Matthew 6, in this other version of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, your kingdom come, and then he adds this line, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when someone's sick with cancer, we can pray for healing, and we can understand, well, in heaven, there's not going to be any sickness. So God, in this particular situation, I'm asking that you would conform this world in this situation to heaven, that you would heal this person. The First Step Pregnancy Crisis Center had their annual banquet this past week. And so one thing we prayed for was this very thing, that the Lord would conform our nation when it comes to abortion to how abortion would work in the kingdom, which is it's not there. Because in the kingdom, nobody who's innocent is killed because that's evil. So we can ask in this particular situation, Lord, bring your kingdom, conform this world to heaven when it comes to this thing. So we pray that his reign would break through into specific situations in this world. But of course, part of this prayer is that God wouldn't just bring part of his kingdom to bear on part of this world, but that he would bring his kingdom in its fullness, right? So what we're praying for when we pray for that is that Jesus would return, that he would bring the kingdom fully, that he would get rid of all these horrible situations, that he'd get rid of sin, and he would conform this world to God's pattern perfectly. This is the tail end of the Bible. This is Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. We're told, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So we're simultaneously praying that God's kingdom would come in these two different ways, right? That it would come fully and totally to make all things right. We're praying Jesus would return. But then in the meantime, he'd come in particular ways to remedy particular situations, to conform those to the kingdom. So we should pray to God to bring his kingdom. Well, now Jesus moves on to prayer requests for our own personal good. So verse 3, give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Now, it's important to notice here that it's only after Jesus has told us to pray that the Lord would protect his identity and that he'd bring his kingdom. It's only after we pray for these things that are good for God, only then does Jesus tell us to pray for ourselves, pray for these things that are good for us, these personal needs. And that's a pattern that fits with the thrust of the entire Bible. What's most important in this life isn't me or my needs. It's God and the kingdom's needs. What's most important isn't you, right? It's the kingdom. It's the Lord. It's his glory. John F. Kennedy, he had that memorable line in his inaugural address. I think we can make good use of it here, to say, ask not what the kingdom can do for you. Ask what you can do for the kingdom. It's very much the attitude that we're supposed to have, the biblical attitude. And so Jesus begins this model prayer with thinking about God's character, thinking about his kingdom, and only then does he move on. However, he does move on, right? And that's helpful to see. God loves us. He wants good for us. And so he does talk about these particular things to pray for that are good for us, that are blessings for us. So after Jesus tells us to pray for God to protect his identity, to bring his kingdom, we're told that God will provide for our physical needs. So look at verse 3. Give us each day our daily bread. So this is Jesus telling us to pray for God's physical care, to ask God to provide that for us. And of course, we need this, don't we? We've talked about this before, but if God didn't provide for us, we would have no provision because everything we have comes from him. And Jesus makes this clear that we have to do this every day. God has to provide for us every day. That's why in verse 3, we're told to pray for our daily bread. That's a good picture for us. We have to rely on God every single day for everything that we have. This works for the Christian and the non-Christian. So this is Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. God says, "Our Father in heaven makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain," more our style right now, not so much the sun, "and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So every good thing that any human has ever had, whether they're friends of the Lord or enemies of the Lord, every good thing any human has ever had is from God, from his hand, particularly. Every good thing anybody has ever had is from the Lord. If he withheld his hand, we'd have nothing. It's just like Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verse 25. He says, "God himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In him we live and move and have our being." See, the great part about praying for God's material provision is this: you're reminded of this. You're reminded that you have to rely on him for everything, that if he didn't give it to you, you wouldn't have it. Everything's directly from him. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, this is something to think about. So isn't this alone enough reason to give your life to God through Jesus Christ? You know, think about all the good things you have. Think about all the good things God's given you over the course of your life and yesterday, and the things that you're looking forward to for tomorrow, the things that you know that he'll give to you throughout your life. You know, this is what God's done for you. He's given you these things. You know, isn't this the type of God that it makes sense where you would say, "Oh, I need to worship this God, this God who's given me so much. It'd be good for me to come to him through Christ, to give my life to him." Everything we have is from the Lord. And so Jesus tells us to acknowledge this in prayer, to ask God to provide for our needs. Now, it's helpful to notice here that he doesn't tell his first century hearers to ask for camels and fancy robes and palaces, whatever a first century person would ask for. He's not telling us to ask for cars, right, and houses and big bank accounts. In this passage, Jesus makes it clear we're asking God to take care of our immediate necessities. That's all. He's talking about bread, right? It's not very fancy. It's not very glamorous. It's just what we have to have, our daily bread, he calls it. Now, it's okay to pray for more than just the ability to scrape by, but we do need to understand that the ability to scrape by is the only thing the Lord has promised us. So most of us have more than that. It's okay, I think, to pray for that, but we need to understand the ability to scrape by is the only thing that is promised to us. So typically, God's promise for the Christian is that he'll provide us with what we need to survive. He'll protect us. He'll give us food. There's enough for us to get by. Anything on top of that is typically bonus. So this is something Jesus tells us to be reminded about, to pray for. God provide for us what we need to survive. So he tells us to pray that God would provide for our physical needs. Well, then Jesus moves on to the thing that we need even more than that, even more than our physical provision, and that's spiritual provision. So verse 4, he says, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." So this is Jesus telling us to pray that God would provide for our spiritual needs. Now look at what our greatest spiritual need is, verse 4, "and forgive us our sins." Now a sin is anytime we disobey the Lord, right? Anytime we don't love God perfectly, anytime we don't love other people perfectly, we all fail at that a whole lot. We have lots of sin in our lives. This is what he's talking about when he talks about "and forgive us our sins." 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. It's so great when a Bible passage sums up an idea like this so succinctly. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. "For there is no one who does not sin." It's great. There's a double negative in there, right? You could change that if you wanted to relay it to somebody else, but you get the idea. There is no one who does not sin. And because our sin is a crime against God, it has to be punished because God's a good judge. He can't sweep stuff under the rug, right? If a human judge did that, that judge would be evil. We would fuss at that judge. We'd want him out of there. Well, God's a good judge. He can't ignore our sin. He can't pretend like it didn't happen. He sees us as rebels against his kingdom. That's what we are. And that's a human's biggest problem in this life. So think about it this way. Let's say that you have committed treason, right? You're a U.S. citizen and you've committed treason against the U.S. The government has found out about that. And let's say that you know there are FBI agents. Hopefully this isn't going to happen. If you think this could happen to you, come and talk to me afterwards. And you find out there are FBI agents that have been deployed to come to your house and pick you up. Well, let's say that same morning, so there's that in your head, and then you're about to make your cereal, and you see that the milk is expired, which is a bummer, right? That's a bummer when the milk's expired. However, in the scheme of the first thing, you're probably not going to think much about the milk. Every problem we think we have in this life compared to our sin problem is the milk going bad versus the FBI's on their way to pick you up, and you're going to be tried for treason and found guilty, right? So that's what we need to be comparing this to. So anything hard that happens in life, all those things are truly hard. They're real problems. We don't want to pretend like they're not there. But compared to this big problem of our sin before a holy God, they're nothing. But the good news of the gospel is this is the exact problem Jesus has come to solve. This is why Jesus came, to suffer. He suffered for you. So everybody who would ever trust in Christ for all time, he was paying for those people's sins. If you're here and you're a Christian, your sins were paid for on the cross. That's why he came to take care of your biggest problem. Your sins have been forgiven. If you're trusting in Christ, your relationship with God has been established through the blood of Christ. So our greatest need has been provided for. But you may wonder here, okay, well, if my trust in Christ has connected me to forgiveness, if my sins have been forgiven, then how come I'm still told to pray and ask God to forgive me? Now, I remember as a young Christian reading that and thinking, well, how does this work? What, my sins have been forgiven, so why am I supposed to pray and ask for forgiveness? And it is something we're instructed to do. So our passage here, but then 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, another example, we're told if we confess our sins, talking about to God, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So how does this work? Well, it works in a really simple way. So think about if you have children, think about your relationship with your children. So when Jude sins against me and does not ask for my forgiveness, he doesn't lose his standing as my son. I don't revoke that. I don't say, okay, now all of a sudden, you're just another kid to me. That's not the way it works, right? However, it does do something with our relationship, doesn't it? Jude and I feel the strain of that when one of us has sinned against the other and hasn't yet asked for forgiveness and taken care of that sin. Same way with the Lord. So it's not that your hope in the gospel is that you have to remember to ask forgiveness for every particular sin, and if you miss one, then your standing as God's child is going to be taken from you. That's not the way the gospel works. Book of Galatians is all about that. You get the benefits of the gospel by trust alone in Christ alone, right? Not by asking forgiveness for particular sins. However, your relationship with the Lord is a real relationship between two people. When you sin against him, that creates some strain in real time in that relationship. And so Jesus tells us to come to the Lord and confess our sins. Of course, the good news is that God will always genuinely forgive us, right? This is something that we need to remember as Christians. This should be our first instinct. When you sin and you realize it, this is the first place you should go, first place I should go. Ask God instantly, please forgive me for this sin. That's the first thing that we should do. But the good news is God loves having opportunities to forgive us. So your sin is never a good thing in itself, but when God has an opportunity to forgive you, that is a good thing. So I remember going away to college and coming back home and my parents had bought their first DVD player. And my dad was amazed that he could zoom in. He was just amazed. So he would pause a movie. He did this all the time. He would pause a movie, and he would zoom in to see something. And after a while, we realized he's just making up reasons to use the zoom feature. You know? I wonder what that poster on that wall says. Well, let's pause it, and I'll zoom in, and we can see what the poster on the wall says. He was so amazed by that feature, he just wanted it to happen a lot. He wanted it to be shown off, the glories of this DVD player. Well, that's what happens with the Lord, isn't it? Every time he forgives your sin, it gets to show off what a forgiving good God he is. It gets to highlight that. It gets to show how great he is. God loves opportunities to show off to you, to show off to the rest of the world how large and deep and full his forgiveness is in Christ. And so we're supposed to pray for this. Verse 4, and forgive us our sins. Now, Jesus adds this extra note here to remind us about how people who have had their sins forgiven, which is us here who are trusting in Christ, he gives this note about how people like us who have had our sins forgiven, how we should handle forgiveness towards others. He says, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, Jesus taught us about this before in Luke chapter 6, verse 36. He makes it clear here, there's a connection between you being forgiven by God and your forgiveness of other people. Now, that's hard for us, but it's true. There's a connection between those two things, and it makes perfect sense if you think about it. So if your sins against God have been forgiven, then it will be easy for you to forgive other people who have sinned against you. Paul says this, says it this way in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. He says, bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So what he's saying is, hey, the degree to which you forgive other people their sins, that's a reflection of how well you understand the fact that your sins have been forgiven by the Father. So if you're not connected to Jesus and you don't have forgiveness for your sins, then it makes perfect sense that you'd withhold forgiveness from other people. You're just reflecting your situation between you and God to others. But if you're believing in Jesus, and so you've had all your sins forgiven, then that should be reflected in the way you forgive others. That should be reflected in the way I forgive others. And this connection is so tight that if we would say we're believing in Jesus, we would say we're believing our sins are forgiven, but we never forgive somebody else, then we are fooling ourselves. That's what Jesus is saying here. Listen how he says it more clearly in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. It's what Jesus says there. Matthew 6, 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So what he's saying is, hey, people who have been so easily forgiven, like us, people that trust in Jesus, and so our sin has been so easily forgiven, we should forgive easily. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So we offer forgiveness to others because we have been forgiven. However, Jesus makes it clear, like we talked about a second ago, God never likes it when we sin. And we shouldn't like it when we sin either. And that's why Jesus tells us to pray this last line in verse 4, also for our spiritual good. Last line in verse 4, and lead us not into temptation. Now, we don't want to get the wrong idea here. We don't want to think that God ever leads us into sin. We know that's not true. James chapter 1, verse 13, it's a helpful passage here, makes it really clear. God never tempts anyone to sin. It's our own desires that lead us into sin. However, in God, we do have all the help we need to overcome that sin. We do have all the help we need to turn from sin and to trust in him. So remember, it's not just that God provides the cross to pay for our sins and then he just leaves us alone to live this life the best way we can. He continues to grow us more and more into Christ's likeness. It's what the Bible calls sanctification. He makes us holy. He helps us more and more to turn away from sin. In fact, anytime you ever experience victory over sin, that's because of God's direct help. And Jesus tells us we're supposed to ask him for that help. So we're not just supposed to ask God's forgiveness for sins on the back end. We're actually supposed to help ask him for his help to keep from sin on the front end. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says it really clearly. There we're told, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So that's a good question, right? Is this something you practice? So do you not only ask God to forgive you after you've sinned, but do you also ask him to help you keep from sinning? That's something Jesus tells us to do. So in these ways, ask God to provide for your spiritual needs. Well, finally, let's look at how we should pray. So verse 5, and he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his own impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. So the first thing we see here about how we should pray boldly and persistently. So Jesus paints this picture. It's a guy who has some people coming to stay with him, and this guy doesn't have enough food to feed his friends, which in the, you know, even today, that'd be a bummer. In the first century, even worse, right? This was an honor type thing. You were sort of shamed if you didn't have provision for somebody that was coming to stay with you because it showed you weren't hospitable. But it's the middle of the night when the guy realizes this. So there's nowhere that's open. He can't go and buy food anywhere. So he goes to this friend's house. He knocks on his door. It's midnight. And at first, the guy does what probably a lot of us would do, which is to say, I can't do anything for you right now. It's midnight. The house is locked up. We're all asleep. I'm in bed. But this guy is persistent, right? And so what ends up happening is the guy ends up getting out of bed and giving bread. So this guy has this need met. Now in verse 8, Jesus tells us it's not that the guy gets up because he's his friend. He gets up because this guy is being impudent. Which again, that's a word. You're probably not going to use that this afternoon. Probably didn't use that word this past week. But what that means, it means somebody lacks the normal level of respect in a particular situation. So oftentimes this would be a bad thing. Sometimes our children are impudent. You could tell them that. They won't know what it means. They might think it's a good thing. The Christian Standard Bible, it translates it this way. It translates it as shameless boldness. Or the NIV says shameless audacity. And this is the first main thing Jesus tells us about how to pray. We should pray with bold persistence. He uses this argument here where he argues from the lesser to the greater. So he's saying, you know, listen, if you bug someone enough, even if they don't want to help you, if you bug them enough, you know, those of us who are savvy with customer service type things, maybe to the point where we're annoying, if that's you, you know how this works. So you're talking to that customer service rep and they don't buy your argument. They started out saying, hey, there's no way I'm going to give you this thing. But after a while, they just want to get you out of their hair. And so they'll give you the thing that they're asking for. Well, this guy, he was sleeping in his house, and he wanted this guy to go away, so he puts up a fight at first, but once he realizes the guy isn't leaving, well, then he's going to get up and take care of it, because he just wants to go back to bed. Well, Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. So he's saying, if humans do that, not out of friendship, but just to get somebody out of their hair, how much more will the Lord do that for us? Because the Lord never sleeps, first of all, so it's never like he's trying to do something else. And that you come to him and it's a bother. He's the God of the universe, right? He does everything all the time. No problem. But he also loves you. So in Christ, he's your father. And so what Jesus is saying is, listen, if the guy in the story is going to give bread to the one who's asking, how much more likely is God to give to the one who asks boldly and persistently? Don't forget what we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Because we're coming to God through Jesus, we can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. So that's a question for us, right? Is this the way you pray to the Lord? Do you pray boldly? Do you pray persistently? Or will you pray for something maybe once or twice, maybe not at all, and then sort of forget about it? Then you're done. This is a very clear, very practical piece of instruction from Jesus that's pretty hard to mess up. Pray for stuff a lot, right? It's easy. Pray for stuff a lot. Pray for it often. And I mention it a lot, but this is why we have a membership directory. I love it that you guys have each other's phone numbers and email addresses. That's great. I would not go to the trouble to put that thing together for just that purpose. P.S. I love you guys. I want you to have each other's email addresses, but there's other ways to handle that. The main reason I print that thing up, you know, every several months and give it to you is because I want us to pray for one another. I want us to have a list of names where we're praying for those people. It's helpful, at least it's been helpful for me, to keep that directory in my Bible. So when I open it to read it, there's the directory. I've taken 7 days of the week, right? There's 7 days. I divide it up and I draw a line under a section of names and I say, this is Monday, this is Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, so on. And I pray for those folks every day. That's a helpful thing to do. Helps us to be persistent in prayer for one another. But then, of course, you can also jot notes in there of things to be praying for outside of praying for church members. So anything we can do to be bold and persistent in prayer. Like Jesus says here, keep coming to the door and knocking. And the reason he says to keep doing this is because for the Christian, God will show up. So look at verse 9. He says, and I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. It is the final thing Jesus tells us about how to pray. We're supposed to pray expectantly. In other words, we're supposed to pray believing that God will answer our prayers. And this is based on the fact that God cares about us like a father cares for his children. So look at verse 11. He says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So in the same way, if your son asks you for a snack, you're not going to put a poisonous snake in his hand. At least I hope you're not. There's no poisonous snakes in Maine, so you couldn't do it if you wanted to. You could go down south and try to do it, but nobody's going to do that. In that same way, God isn't going to listen to us asking him for a good thing, and instead of giving us a good thing, give us a bad thing. God's not going to do that. That's not the way that God works. And part of the way we believe this is by trusting that God will answer our prayers. But this is the last thing we'll talk about. We need to understand something here. Because a lot of pastors and authors and churches have twisted passages of scripture like this. And basically what they've said is anything you pray for, you will get if you believe enough or if your trust in Jesus is deep enough. And so they'll say, if you're praying for something and you're not getting it, you must not be trusting in the Lord enough. Or there must be sin in your life that's keeping him from giving you this thing. Well, that's not scriptural. The Bible doesn't teach that. And the key to understanding how this passage works is that when Jesus tells us to pray expectantly, he's got something very specific in mind in this verse. Let me read verse 13 again, and you will see it. "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So in verse 10, when Jesus says, "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened," he says the thing he's talking about, the thing that will be given to us, is the Holy Spirit. So you may wonder, okay, well, what does that mean? Well, the key is to look at how the Holy Spirit has operated so far in the Gospel of Luke up until this point. So I'll just walk you through real quick a handful of passages in Luke that we've seen that talk about what the Holy Spirit does. So in chapter 3, verse 22, Jesus is baptized, and the Spirit comes down on Jesus to show that God is pleased with him. That's why he sends the Spirit down on Jesus. It's the same thing that happens when someone becomes a Christian. They get the Holy Spirit as a sign and a seal that they belong to God. So the Holy Spirit does that. In chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus is in the wilderness. He's being tempted by the devil, but he resists. He doesn't sin. Well, at the beginning of that account, here's what we're told. We're told Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. And at the end of that account, we're told, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Those bookends show us that the way Jesus turned from temptation was by relying on the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does, right? He's the one who helps us as followers of Jesus to turn from sin. In chapter 4, verse 18, we see the Spirit helps us as followers of Jesus to proclaim the truth of the gospel. The Spirit does that. In chapter 10, verse 21, we're told that the Spirit helps us to rejoice in the Lord. So these are the kinds of things that the Holy Spirit does. He brings spiritual life at the beginning of the Christian life, and then he grows us more and more into Jesus' likeness throughout our Christian life. This is what the Holy Spirit does, and these are the things that are guaranteed to us as Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, "God will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So God's been faithful to save you. And if you're a Christian, God will be faithful to get you through this life with your faith in Jesus intact. That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 9. He's not guaranteeing us answers of prayers when it comes to a raise at work or good grades or physical health or an easy life. It's good to pray for some of those things, but they aren't guaranteed. No, when verse 9 says, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened," he's talking about the gift and the work of the Holy Spirit. But the good news is that what the Spirit provides us, much better than those other things. Much better than those other things. And so the takeaway here is that we should utilize prayer in this way. We should pray more and more often for the Holy Spirit to make us look more like Jesus. We should pray that he would give us freedom from particular sins. We should pray that he would help us to trust the Lord more fully, despite circumstances in life. That's the prayer Jesus tells us to pray expectantly. Verse 11, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Let's pray.